I want you to imagine with me that you're on a cruise, and the cruise ship has pulled into a port of entry, a port of call, and they have stopped, and you're down on the lower deck of the ship. You're leaning over the railings to get a better view of something, and all of a sudden you lose your balance and fall overboard into the water. Now, here's the problem. You don't know how to swim. And so you are thrashing about trying to keep your head above water, and some other people who are up on the deck of the ship realize you're in danger, so they throw a life preserver overboard. But you're so focused on trying to keep your head above water, you don't even see it. And finally, as you're about to go down for the last time, a guy dives off the end of the ship into the water, reaches you, pulls you up, and gets the life preserver around you, makes sure that you are safely hoisted to deck before he himself is also rescued. You're lying on the deck of the ship now, coughing up water, trying to get your breath, and finally you get your breath and you look at the people who are hovered over you and you say to them, "Did you see how I grabbed onto that life preserver? Did you notice the definition of my biceps and the dexterity of my wrists? I was all over that thing." Why, they would look at you and say, "Are you insane? The only person who gets credit for your rescue is that guy lying over on the deck over there. He's the one who saved you." Well, when it comes to our spiritual rescue, to our salvation, God gets all the credit. We do not do anything to save ourselves. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do in part or in whole to earn God's favor or to get to heaven on our own. God gets all the credit. No one was more clear on that than the Apostle Paul. Paul several times shared his own testimony, at least a couple of times in the book of Acts, once in Galatians 1, once in Philippians 3. But probably the clearest presentation of his testimony, giving God all the credit for his salvation, is in our text for today, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I invite your attention to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're familiar with 1 Timothy, you know that the Apostle Paul is writing Timothy, his young man that he has trained for the ministry. He's writing him an instruction manual about how to do the church, how to operate the church, how the church should function, and how he, as a pastor, should function in that role. I like to call 1 Timothy the church's owner's manual. And it really is a manual on how the church should function. In chapter 1, Paul is warning Timothy about false teaching and about false teachers. And he describes those false teachers as people who misuse the law, teaching that it is through the keeping of the law that you earn favor with God and get to heaven. And Paul obviously is reminded of the fact that there was a time when he himself was a lawkeeper, a Pharisee, one who was self-righteous, one who believed that the law could get him to heaven. And so he seems to, in the middle of chapter 1, when he's warning Timothy about false teachers, he seems to break into this time of reflection, of praise on his own salvation. And what Paul does in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul reflects with praise on the different elements that make up our salvation. He reflects with praise on the different elements that make up our salvation. And what I want us to do this morning is look at those elements that Paul praises God for, those things about salvation that Paul is thankful for and gives God all the credit for. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then I think we should never get over the fact that God rescued us, He deserves all the credit, and we should be giving Him praise continually for our salvation. So we should never get over praising God for what He's done for us in salvation. If you have never bowed the knee to Christ, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, who died for you on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you're depending on yourself to get yourself to heaven, then I hope this morning that you will hear the gospel plain and simple and understand what it means to give your life to Christ as your Savior. The first element of our salvation that Paul praises God for is he praises God for his pardon in salvation. His pardon in salvation. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now let's stop right there. We're going to come back to verse 12 later in the message, but I want to begin this morning with verse 13, because that's where Paul describes with great praise his pardon in salvation, the fact that God had pardoned him. In other words, God had forgiven him. Now, Paul could never forget where God found him. And that's where he begins in this verse. Paul remembers that in his past, in other words, what he needed to be pardoned from, what he needed to be forgiven for, he mentions in this verse. He says, "I was a blasphemer." Now, you know this, but a blasphemer is one who speaks evil of God. Now, think about it. Before Paul came to Christ, he was a very religious Jew. He describes in Philippians 3 that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, an observer of the law. He would never have spoken evil of the God of Israel, Jehovah God, but he did speak evil of Christ, didn't he? This is just one of those kind of subtle ways that the Bible reaffirms for us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God Himself. Paul, in blaspheming Jesus, was blaspheming God, was speaking evil of God. He was a blasphemer. And then he says, "I was a persecutor." Paul was a persecutor. Interesting word. The word persecutor means one who puts others to flight. The Greek word literally means to put to flight. And that's exactly what Paul did to the early believers. He persecuted them in the sense that he sought to kill them. He put them to flight. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, you'll see it on the screen. Paul describes what Paul was doing. Saul, which was his name before he came to Christ, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. He was literally putting them to flight. He was persecuting the church. And in chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Acts, it says this about Paul. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest." So Paul's very breath, every breath of Paul was filled with hatred and animosity toward believers. He was seeking to arrest them, kill them if he could. Paul never got over that. Later in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's describing the various people that the Lord appeared to after his resurrection, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Why? He could never get over this. "Because I persecuted the church of God." Paul persecuted the church, put to flight the church. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And then thirdly, he says in verse 13, "I was an insolent man." What does the word insolent mean? Well, the word that Paul used, the Greek word that Paul used, actually is a compound word made of two words, one of which means to have an attitude towards someone, and the other which means to carry out that attitude. The attitude is one of insulting with a superior attitude, kind of like a bully does. Insolent is a good word for that. But then the word also means that verbal abuse of someone else is carried out with violence. That's the real root of the word, is violence. So Paul was a religious predator. He was violent toward Christians. He hated them. He wanted to arrest them. He wanted to put to death as many as he could. He was a violent, insolent man. Paul describes his own life before salvation. But notice the middle of the verse. But I obtained mercy. So often when Paul is describing what it was like when someone was before Christ, For instance, in Ephesians 2, when he talks about you were people who were followers of Satan himself and the wickedness of this world, but God, he says, rich in mercy. That word but is such a strong adversative that describes for us the tremendous change that takes place in salvation. In spite of Paul's past, and no matter what your past has been, in spite of Paul's past, God was rich in mercy. God gave him mercy, and Paul obtained mercy. Why, he says, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, Paul is not saying that because I was ignorant or because I was in a state of unbelief, I deserved mercy. He's not saying that's why God gave me mercy. He's just describing the fact that ignorance and unbelief characterized his life before Christ. What he's saying is that before I came to Jesus, I was ignorant of who he was. I did not understand who Jesus was. And I was filled with unbelief. I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So that describes his unsaved state. And Paul is saying, God showed mercy on me in my unsaved state. All of my sins, my blasphemy, my persecuting the church, my violence toward believers, all of that, God forgave by his great mercy. Now, the mercy of God means that he compassionately withholds judgment against us. Because God has pity on us, because he loves us, because his heart is moved, he delays his judgment and withholds his judgment. That is mercy. And my friend, what Paul is saying to you and to me today is that no matter what your past has been, no matter what your sins were, no matter where he found you, he showed mercy on you, and he showed mercy on me, and he was willing to forgive us because he loved us. I love the way Psalm 103 says it. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 say it this way. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how God forgives you. He has mercy on you. His heart is moved with compassion, and he withholds his judgment. Paul says, I am so grateful for his pardon in salvation. A few years ago, I read a book entitled A Higher Call, written by Adam Mekas. I believe he wrote it back in 2012. It's a book about two fighter pilots in World War II, one of them a German pilot by the name of Franz Stigler. The other was an American bomber pilot by the name of, believe it or not, Charlie Brown, who, by the way, was from Weston, West Virginia. But the story is a fascinating story of how God brought those two lives together in a lifelong relationship. And it started on December 20th, 1943, in the air over Germany. You see, Charlie Brown was a pilot of a B-17 fighter bomber that would drop their payload on Germany and then turn back to go back to England. Franz Stigler was a German pilot who was a fighter pilot that was responsible for trying to down those B-17s as they tried to limp back to England. Franz Stigler had already shot down two B-17s that day on December 20th, 1943. And if he got one more, he would earn the Knight's Cross for 50 kills, the highest award a German airman could receive. And so he pulls up on the back of this B-17 that he sees, but he noticed there are no tail lights blinking, that no guns firing at him. And he pulls a little closer and he realizes the whole tail compartment is blown off. The left stabilizer is gone. And so he pulls up beside that plane and realizes most of the skin of the aircraft has been blown off. He pulls up by the front of the air, by the cockpit. He realizes the whole front nose section has been blown off, and he doesn't even know how the American pilot is even keeping that thing in the air. But he decided, you know what, I can't shoot this plane down. The reason was Franz Stigler had grown up in Germany in a Christian family, had trusted Christ as his Savior as a boy. And although he could not escape serving in the armed forces in Germany, he told himself the only way you can fight with any dignity or lay your head on your pillow at night is if you fight in a way that brings some kind of honor. And he knew that he could not shoot down a disabled plane that was not even able to defend itself. And so he did a remarkable thing. He pulled up beside the cockpit, got the pilot's attention, and motioned for him to land. Well, Charlie Brown wasn't about to land in Germany and be taken captive, so he just kept flying. And so Franz Stigler tried to mouth Sweden to him, indicating he could make it to Sweden and sat down there. Charlie Brown didn't understand what he was saying. So Stigler did an amazing thing. He decided, you know, as long as I'm beside this plane, no other German fighter pilots will shoot this plane down. And so he flew right beside him, thinking that maybe he'll be able to make it to the English Channel. Once they got to the English Channel, Stigler realized, as far as I can go. And so he turned around, and as he turned his plane around, he said, mouthed these words to Charlie Brown, "You're in God's hands now." Miraculously, Charlie Brown was able to land that plane. He spent another 20 years of a career in the Air Force, but he could never get over what happened that day. It obsessed him. Finally, in 1990, he put an ad in a military magazine trying to locate the German pilot who on December 20th, 1943, saved my life. Just thinking, I'll just throw it out there and see. Just see what happens. Well, unknown to him, Franz Stigler had immigrated after the war to Canada and was living in Vancouver and subscribed to that same magazine. He saw the ad and he took it into his wife and he said, "This is the man. This is the man I did not shoot down." He called Charlie Brown. They reconnected on the phone and then got together and became the closest of friends for 18 years. Before they both died in 2008. When they died, New York Post ran both of their obituaries and called them special brothers in Christ. Both of them knew Jesus as their Savior. What an amazing story, an amazing relationship. And when I read that book, I thought, what an amazing picture of the mercy of God. You see, when God sees you, it doesn't matter how much you've been blown to bits by Satan's strategies or your own foolish sins. It doesn't matter what you've done to your life. It doesn't matter how badly you've wrecked your life, what's happened to you or what you've done. God will not shoot you down. He will have mercy on you. He is willing to pardon you, to forgive you. And to use even a better biblical analogy, rather than just flying alongside you till you reach home, as a shepherd, he takes you in his arms and he will safely carry you home. Thank God for his pardon. I hope that if you know Jesus as your Savior, you never get over the fact that no matter what you did, no matter what your past was like, you've received pardon, forgiveness from the mercy of God. Paul was grateful for his pardon in salvation. Secondly, he was grateful for God's provision in salvation. Notice verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul is here thanking God for his provision of grace in salvation. Now, God in his mercy withholds his judgment because he has compassion on us as sinners. God in his grace then freely gives us what we need to get to heaven, and that is the righteousness of Christ placed on our account in heaven. That the Bible calls that justification. So God in his grace freely gives to us what we need for salvation. We cannot earn it in any way. We cannot deserve it in any way. He freely offers by his grace the provision of salvation. I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians 2. Most of you probably know these verses. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." I remember hearing a commercial several years ago for an insurance company. And this insurance company was touting their forgiveness policy. And it went something like this. If you have no accidents in the first 3 years of coverage, then we will forgive your first accident. We will not raise your rates when you have your first accident. And they seemed to be quite proud of that. And I thought, man, I got a better forgiveness policy than that. God doesn't say, I'll put you on probation for 3 years. If you do okay, then I'll forgive you. No, God, by His infinite, amazing, matchless grace, offers freely without any probationary period, without any earning it on our own. He offers freely salvation by His grace. Thank God for His grace, for His provision of grace and salvation. And my friend, that grace is able to cover your sin no matter what it is. Did you see what he said there in verse 14? The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It is great enough. It is powerful enough. It reaches far enough to save you from anything, from any kind of lifestyle, no matter where you have been or what you've done or what others may have done to you. God's grace can reach you at your lowest and save you. Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the very end of that chapter. He says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. No matter how great sin is, God's grace is greater. Thank God for the abundant provision of His grace. But not only does grace save us, grace also is strong enough to change us. This is the wonderful thing about salvation, that God not only gives us the righteousness of Christ on an account in heaven, justification, but God also changes us by His grace. Paul said it this way in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What Paul is testifying to thereto is the fact that God had changed him by His grace. He had just said, I committed all those sins ignorantly in unbelief, but God's grace changed him from unbelief to faith. Now he knows who Jesus is, and he trusts Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. But also, God's grace was enough to fill Paul's hard, blaspheming, persecuting heart with love. So God changed him, gave him faith for his unbelief, gave him love for his hatred of believers, and now nobody loves the church more than Paul does. That's the change that comes about by the grace of God. My friend, if you know Jesus as your Savior, God's grace has not only saved you, God's grace changes you as well. No longer can we continue to walk in the ways that we used to. Oh, we're not going to be perfect. We will fail. We will fall at times. But the whole trajectory of our lives is now different. We're going a different direction. We have new desires. We have new inclinations, new wants. We want to get in the Bible. We want to be with God's people. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. So everything changes when you come to know Christ. That is the grace of God. Thank God for His provision of grace. But the third element of salvation that Paul thanks God for and rejoices in is for His purpose in salvation. For His purpose in salvation. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, stop right there with me for just a moment. That seems to be a pretty serious introduction of something, doesn't it? And it is. That statement, that wording, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, only occurs five times in the whole New Testament. They're all by Paul, and they're all in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. By the way, it's an interesting study to look at what Paul considers to be faithful sayings worthy of all acceptation. Basically, what he's saying is if you're beginning to nod off, Timothy, if you're getting a little tired of reading this letter already, I want you to wake up because you've got to hear this. this is really important. That's his way of grabbing our attention to say, this is really important. And there are five times he does that in the pastoral epistles. Again, a great study sometime. I remember years ago preaching a message on the faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles. Five attention-grabbing statements by the Apostle Paul. Well, this is one of them. He doesn't want us to miss this. So if you're starting to nod off, pay attention. Get this. God wants you to hear this. What is this urgent truth that he wants us to get? It's this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You say, well, that's like ABC. That's elementary. I mean, everybody knows that, don't they? But God doesn't want us to ever forget the purpose in salvation, the purpose for which Jesus came to this world was to save sinners. You say, well, we should all know that, right? Well, we should, but I think sometimes it's easy to get confused about why Jesus came. The whole purpose was to save sinners. You see, the purpose of Jesus coming was not to help good people do a little better. So many people think that there is a little spark of goodness in every person. And Jesus came to fan that spark into flame and help us really reach our self-actualization. That's a big term today, isn't it? Our self-realization and our potential. Nothing of the kind, my friend, is found in Scripture. The Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is no spark of divinity or spark of goodness in us. There is only depravity in the sight of God. And so Jesus came not to help good people be better. Jesus came to save sinners. Let's never forget that. Jesus came to save sinners. You know, that's something the self-righteous Pharisees never could get. They never understood it. Time and time again, when Jesus was found with sinners, they were there to criticize him. By the way, Luke's gospel seems to focus on that. At least five stories in the gospel of Luke are told to illustrate the point that Jesus came to save sinners. One of them is in Luke 5. We're going to put verses 30 to 32 on the screen. But in Luke 5, Jesus has just called Matthew to follow him. Now, Matthew was the lowest of the low in the eyes of the Jews because he was a tax collector. He had sold his soul to the Roman Empire. He was doing the dirty work of the Romans and fleecing his brother and sister Jews to line his own pockets. That was Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. And Matthew does the only thing he knows to do. And that is he gives a big banquet for Jesus. And he calls to that banquet the only people that he can count as friends, fellow tax collectors. I mean, nobody else is going to come to Matthew's house but fellow tax collectors. Well, somehow the Pharisees are hanging out. And they see Jesus with all these tax collectors. And they say to Jesus and his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Notice what happens, verse 30. The Pharisees, teachers of the law who belong to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus' response in the next two verses is priceless. Jesus said, answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous. And I think he meant by that, you Pharisees, you people who think you're righteous, self-righteous, who think righteousness is in you. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Time and time again, Luke emphasizes that. Again, in Luke 7, there's another story with the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in the household of Simon the Pharisee. Simon is critical in his mind, and Jesus ends up saying, she loved much because she was forgiven much. She knew she was a sinner. In Luke 15, Jesus is criticized again for hanging out with tax collectors and Pharisees. And Jesus turns to the Pharisees, or the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus turns to the Pharisees and gives them a threefold parable. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, which we know better as the son, the prodigal son. The whole purpose of that threefold parable was to show that the reason God sent his son into the world was to save sinners. Again in Luke 19, Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, where he will die for our sins. And as he passes through, throngs are gathered on both sides of the street. And you remember Jesus stopped and he looked up in the tree. Remember your little Sunday school song? Who did he see? Zacchaeus. Remember what he said to Zacchaeus? Come down, because I must go to your house today. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Again, one of those most despised people in Israel. But Jesus had a divine appointment with Zacchaeus to go to his house. And Zacchaeus came to faith in Jesus. Again, verse 7 of Luke 19 talks about the Pharisees criticizing him. And probably everybody else in the town was wondering, why didn't he come to my house? Why did he go to Zacchaeus' house? Why not my house? I am so-and-so. I went to Zacchaeus' house. You know how Luke ends that story, don't you? In Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. One of the things I have found in ministry is that it's harder to get people saved. It's harder to get them to realize their need for Christ, actually easier to get them saved than it is to get them lost. It's easier to get people saved than it is to get them lost. And what I mean by that is that it's harder for people to realize their need, that they're lost. They always want to talk about, well, I go to church, my parents brought me up in this church, I do this, Well, we're all lost until we come to Christ. Once a person realizes they're lost, pretty easy to get them to realize they need Jesus. Pretty easy to get them to be saved. There was a book written in 2012, again, The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler is a pastor, Southern Baptist pastor, who wrote an excellent book. And in that book, he gives this illustration, the story of he and some friends taking a young woman by the name of Kim to a gospel concert one night. And they were in hopes that she would trust Jesus as her Savior that night. But as he writes in the book, what unfolded in that concert, and especially the preacher who got up at the end of the music group's presentation and began to share the gospel, he said what happened was, in his words, a train wreck. I want to read a paragraph or two from that book. He says, the preacher took the stage and disaster ensued. He gave us a lot of statistics about STDs. There was a lot of, you don't want syphilis, do you? His big illustration was to take out a single red rose. He smelled the rose dramatically, caressed its petals, and talked about how beautiful that rose was and how it had been fresh cut that day. Then he threw the rose out into the crowd and encouraged everyone to pass it around. As he neared the end of his message, he asked for the rose back. But Chandler writes, but by now it was broken and drooping, and the petals were falling off. He held up the now ugly rose for all to see, and his big finish was, now who in the world would want this? His word and his tone were merciless. His essential message, which was supposed to represent Jesus' message to a world of sinners, was this: hey, don't be a dirty rose. Chandler says that he didn't see Kim for several weeks until her mother called one day and said, Kim's been in an accident. She's in the hospital. So Matt went to visit her. And he said, as they were talking, suddenly she dropped her head right in the middle of the conversation and said to Matt Chandler, do you think I'm a dirty rose? And Chandler says, his heart was broken that she would feel that way about herself and that she would think everybody else, every Christian, saw her that way. And Chandler said, I had the wonderful opportunity to share with her the gospel that all of us are dirty roses. All of us are sinners. But that's the reason why Jesus came. Jesus loves the dirty rose. Jesus loves lost sinners. Jesus, no matter what the sin has been, Jesus loves you and came to die for you. And Kim came to know Jesus as her Savior. My friend, never forget that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us. sinners. That's the purpose of salvation. Oh, and by the way, just in case you're thinking, well, preacher, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the kind of life I've led. You don't know the kind of wickedness I was involved in. Well, I have it on good authority that God has already saved the worst. Isn't that what Paul says here? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. So, okay, just take that home. You can put it in the bank. He's already saved the worst. He can surely save you. If you don't know Jesus, come to Him today. Thank God for His purpose in salvation. But also thank God for His patience in salvation. That's the fourth element of salvation that Paul's grateful for. His patience in salvation. Verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. There's our word, patience. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. What Paul's saying there is that in my salvation, God has produced Exhibit A in His courtroom, evidence of His patient long-suffering. Now, the word patience or long-suffering here is a particular word which means that God is patiently restraining Himself from yielding to His anger. That's the idea behind this word. God had every right to be angry with Paul. I mean, you heard what Paul said about himself. I was blaspheming Jesus. I was trying to put to death all of His followers. I was a violent man. God had every right to be angry with Paul. But Paul is Exhibit A. He is the example that God uses of His long-suffering, His patience, that He is slow to avenge wrong. He is not angry with us forever, as another verse in Psalm 103 says. But I love the way Peter says it in relation to our salvation in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Thank God. I thank God. If you know Jesus, we all ought to thank God that He was patient with us, that He continued to reach out to us with love and mercy and grace and restrained His anger. Thank God for His patience in salvation. Believe it or not, back before the days of television and radio and those kinds of communication techniques, one of the most enjoyable things for people to do was to go hear someone lecture. Believe it or not. And in the 1800s, there were guys that made a living of this. The eloquent orators who would go across the country speaking to great crowds of people in great halls in major cities. One of the greatest of those orators was a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. He lived from 1833 to 1899. He was a lawyer and a very eloquent speaker. The problem was he was also an atheist. And so most of his orations in major cities to packed auditoriums, most of his speeches were to try to discredit the Bible, to try to discredit everything the Bible says about Jesus and about God and about the way of salvation. And he did it so eloquently that people were wowed by it. Well, in one particular speech, I believe this one was in Philadelphia, a young man took a Christian friend with him to hear Robert Ingersoll. And he went on for almost 3 hours. I mean, we have difficulty watching a three-hour movie today. Can you imagine hearing someone speak for 3 hours? But they did. He went on for almost 3 hours, held the audience spellbound. And at the end of his speech, he took out his pocket watch and moved to the front of the platform and said, "Now I'm going to prove to you that there is no God." He looked at his watch and he said, "I challenge God, if there is a God, to strike me dead within the next 5 minutes." And he stood there on the stage, silent, with his head arrogantly lifted up, just waiting be struck dead. Well, the nervousness went through the auditorium. People got very nervous. Some even had to leave. 5 minutes passed, and with a sneer on his face, he said, "See, I told you there is no God. I am very much alive." Well, as they left the auditorium that night, the young man who brought the Christian friend turned to her and said, "Boy, Ingersoll sure proved something tonight, didn't he?" And she said, "He sure did. He proved that even the most angry and arrogant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of God in just 5 minutes." Well, thank God, for many of us, we could say, "Thank you, Lord, that you did not exhaust your patience in 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 years, 50 years. You were patient with me till I came to Christ." Thank God for his patience. And then finally and quickly, thank God for the product of salvation. And Paul was grateful for this too. We have to go back to verse 12 to get this. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You know what the product of salvation is? What God produces in us by virtue of our salvation is that we are now enlisted to serve him. Now, Paul is talking about the fact that God had placed him in ministry full time, but God doesn't do that with everybody, thankfully. He doesn't do that with that. I wouldn't have anybody to preach to this morning if God did that with all of us, so I'm thankful that not all of you were called into the ministry. So God doesn't do that with everybody, but God wants all of us, regardless of who we are, now that we're saved, to serve him in some way. And there are many opportunities to serve him. God wants us all to serve him as a result of salvation. Earlier, we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You remember the verses, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Clear that our salvation is not by works. But if we had gone on to read the next verse, which we're going to put on the screen for you right now, Ephesians 2, 10, it says, "For," or "because, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus," that's the result of salvation, "created in Christ Jesus," what? "To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So God has prepared in advance. Once you get saved, God wants you now to serve him. And I haven't been here very long, but I've noticed there are a lot of ways for you to serve God offered by this church. But not just within the context of the church. There are all kinds of ways we can serve God out in the marketplace, in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in the places where we do commerce and business. There are places and ways that we can serve God and reach out to others with the gospel. Talked about that in Sunday school today. What a great discussion there was about the different ways that we can serve God. God wants you to serve him. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm just not very qualified. I haven't been saved very long, or I just don't have, you know, the kind of gifts that I see some other people or abilities I see." Listen, there are only two requirements for you to serve God. Paul gives both of them in this verse. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me." The first is that you depend on the power of God. That's the first qualification. No, none of us can serve God on our own. Remember, he's the vine, we're just the branches through which the life-giving flow of the vine moves through the branches to produce fruit. Do we produce the fruit? No. You cut a branch off an apple tree, will it still bear fruit? Of course not. It has to be connected to the trunk. Christ is the vine, we're just the branch. We can do nothing on our own. But whatever God wants you to do, he will enable you to do. He'll give you the power to do. So that's one requirement. Depend on the power of God. The second one, Paul says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And what Paul's talking about there is that when he got saved, there were several years in his life before God called him to his missionary work. You can read about it in Acts chapters 9 through 13. Paul was just faithfully serving in his church in Antioch. And one of the things he did at the end of chapter 11 is he volunteered. He said, hey, I'll volunteer to help take some of this relief funds to the suffering brothers and sisters we have in Jerusalem. I'll help do that. So whatever there was to do, Paul said, I'll help. He was faithful with whatever God put in front of him at the time. Don't be thinking, well, I can't serve God because I can't get up in front of a class and teach. I can't sing. I can't lead. I can't play an instrument. Just do whatever God puts in front of you to do. And then if you're faithful in that, He'll lead you and guide you as to what else He wants you to do. So if you think, I'm not able to serve, all you got to do is depend on the power of God and be faithful with what's right in front of you. That's serving God. If He wants you to do something else, He'll have you do that. The product, though, of salvation is service, to serve God. Thank God for His salvation in the Apostle Paul. Think about it. The murderer becomes a missionary. The persecutor becomes a preacher. The one the church feared the most now has one to whom it owes the most. The amazing transformation in the life of the Apostle Paul. And God can do that same kind of transformation in your life if you'll let Him. And if He already has, don't ever get used to it. Always thank God. Praise Him for your salvation. My friend, what we need to understand is that reflecting on our salvation should cause us to burst forth in praise. So anytime you think about what God's done for you, stop and praise Him for His salvation. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, there'd be no better time to start than right now. Trust Jesus as your Savior. And for the rest of your life, praise Him for what He's done for you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for the great salvation that You've given us by Your mercy, by Your grace, purposing to send Your Son Jesus into this world to save sinners. Thank You for how patient You've been with us, for how lovingly and graciously You've worked with us. And Father, thank You that now You want to use us. Amazing as it is to think, You want to use us in Your work. May we never get over our salvation. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray.